The gospel is the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, as we read in 1 Peter 3, verses 17 through 22. Jesus' death and resurrection for us Christians means that we should be willing to suffer for doing good. And if you're a non-Christian, Jesus' death and resurrection call you to turn from sin and trust in Him. Read with me 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. Let's pray. God, what good news this is, that Christ suffered for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to You, because He had been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. God, we praise You for Your infinite wisdom, that it is the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ that saves us from sin and brings us to You, all the way to You, as Jesus is even now seated at Your right hand, with all authority in heaven and on earth having been given to Him. And so, God, we pray that Your Spirit would use Your word this morning to plant it deep in our hearts. God, help us as Your people to be willing to suffer for doing good, if that is Your will for our lives. And God, we pray for any here who do not have a good conscience, who do not have a clean conscience, who know that their sin separates them from You. God, we pray that today would be the day of their salvation, where they would appeal to You for a good conscience through Jesus' own resurrection. May they put their hope and trust in Christ alone, His death and resurrection for their salvation, and in so doing, find that salvation and eternal life and forgiveness of sins. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter begins in verses 17 and 18, as we read, telling us Christians to be willing to suffer for doing good, because Jesus suffered for our sins and was raised from the dead. Peter, in verse 17, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And Peter expresses this as a condition, as a possibility. You might suffer for doing good. It might be God's will that you suffer for doing good as a Christian. But Peter was writing to Christians who were suffering for doing good. He's already given numerous examples of this in his letter. In 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 25, Peter writes to slaves who were suffering at the hand of their masters. In 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6, Peter addresses wives who were suffering at the hand of unbelieving husbands. And in the immediately preceding verses, 1 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, he addressed Christians throughout the churches to whom he wrote, of all sorts of social strata, who were suffering the slander of their countrymen. Their countrymen spreading lies and untruths about them, slandering them. Later in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19, Peter actually gets more specific about this contrast between suffering for doing good and suffering for doing evil. And in 1 Peter 4, verses 14 through 16, he says, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Peter envisions a situation in which the Christians to whom he writes could suffer potentially if they committed murder or theft, or if they were an evildoer or meddler of some kind. And all of those things had in common the fact that they were punishable things by the Roman courts. The Roman legal system had laws against murder and theft, as most civilized societies do. But the Roman courts also could prosecute people for more ambiguous things, such as simply being an evildoer, or even meddling in other people's affairs. If you were a public nuisance, the Roman court could arrest you and punish you severely, sometimes even killing you, executing you. And Peter says, don't suffer for doing evil. But Peter says, if it is God's will for you to suffer for doing good, if it's God's will for you to suffer as a Christian because of your Christian faith, because of your Christian witness to Christ, Peter says, be willing to suffer in that way. Peter says in verse 17, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Peter was writing to Christians whose neighbors weren't suffering in these ways at the hands of their fellow countrymen. Their neighbors were not suffering unjustly at the hands of the Roman courts. But Peter says, it is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. The neighbors of these ancient Christians, these pagan Greek and Roman neighbors, they were not suffering in this life the way that some of their Christian countrymen were. But Peter knew that there was going to come a much worse suffering for these unrepentant sinners. It is better to suffer in this life temporarily for doing good than it is to suffer eternally in the age to come for doing evil. That's the primary contrast that Peter is making. Back in 1 Peter 1 and verse 17, Peter had noted that as Christians, we call on God as our Father. And the God whom we call on as Father is the one who will judge everyone impartially according to their deeds. And later, in 1 Peter 4, verses 3 through 5, Peter continues to motivate Christians to keep the faith, to follow Christ faithfully, to forsake sin, and to pursue righteousness, even if it results in them suffering in this life. Because Peter says in 1 Peter 4, 3, the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The Roman courts would punish Christians simply for being Christians. They would murder Christians simply for being Christians. Peter himself, within a few short years of writing this letter, is going to be crucified upside down for his faith in Christ. The Roman courts did not have laws against sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry. But God has laws against these things. And Peter is reminding the Christians to whom he wrote, and he's reminding us today, it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will. Because if we suffer for doing good, we're going to be suffering temporarily in this life. The worst that an unbeliever can do to us is kill us. And if they kill us, they send us to heaven with Christ. It's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. It is the job of the state. Peter has already said in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17, Peter had said it's the job of the state to punish evildoers. And so sometimes you can suffer for doing evil in this life, but the state does not always do its job. But even if you are deprived justice in this life, rest assured there is eternal justice coming from God, the perfect and impartial judge of all the earth. And in that case, we Christians are in a much better state than our non-believing neighbors. Even if our non-believing neighbors do not suffer in this life, if they are unrepentant in their sins, if they do not trust in the Lord Jesus for forgiveness of sins and eternal life by His death and resurrection, they are going to suffer eternally for the evil over which they are unrepentant. They will suffer eternally at the hands of the Almighty and perfectly just God. And Peter says it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will, not only because we will avoid God's eternal judgment, it's a sign that we are avoiding God's eternal judgment, but also because it's a way that we follow in the footsteps of Jesus. In verse 18, notice that verse 18, Peter says, "For Christ suffered also once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Jesus suffered and then was glorified. He suffered and then he was exalted to the right hand of God. And Peter is saying that what was true of Christ will be true of all who follow him, will be true of all who trust in him. Christ suffered, was put to death in the flesh, and then made alive in the spirit. And Peter says that is what is true for every single Christian. For every single Christian, we will die in the flesh, but we will be raised in immortal, imperishable bodies when the Lord Jesus comes again. Peter actually begins and ends his letter with this resurrection hope. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, he said, "In this, in your salvation, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ is coming again. Even as he was revealed once on earth, even as he came once on earth and lived a life of sinless perfection and died on the cross and rose triumphant from the grave, even so Jesus Christ is coming again. And when he comes again, he is going to give praise and glory and honor to everyone who trusted in him alone for eternal life. And Peter concludes his letter in the same way, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. He says, "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." God has called us Christians to his eternal glory in Christ. Our hope as Christians is to live forever, basking in the eternal glory of God. And when God brings us into that new heavens and new earth, he is going to restore us, he is going to confirm us, he's going to strengthen us, and he is going to establish us. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. We may suffer temporarily at the hands of non-Christians in this life, but in eternity, we will experience the blessed state of being raised in immortal, imperishable bodies, just like that of our Lord Jesus, and we will be with him in his glory forever. Forever. And this is such good news Because we don't deserve this. We Christians do not deserve eternal glory. We don't deserve to be in God's glorious presence forever. But that is what we will receive when Jesus comes again, precisely because of what Peter writes in verse 18. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. We deserve to suffer eternally for our sins. But everyone who trusts in Jesus for salvation will not experience that, because he suffered, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He took our place on the cross. He endured the punishment that we deserve on the cross. And in being put to death in the flesh and being made alive in the spirit, he has brought us to God. Jesus, by his death and resurrection, brings us to God. We have constant access to God because of Christ's death and resurrection for us. And the author of Hebrews elaborates on this. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, saying, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And later in Hebrews 7 and verse 25, the author of Hebrews elaborates, saying, "Consequently, he, Christ, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Jesus Christ, at the right hand of God, is our great High Priest. He has already suffered for our sins. He has already died and risen to the very right hand of God. And at the right hand of God, Jesus is always making intercession for us. He is pleading his blood over us. Our prayers are heard because he died in our place and rose triumphant from the dead. And Peter, in 1 Peter 3, 17 and 18, tells us that we should be willing to suffer for doing good because it is better than suffering for doing evil. Suffering for doing good is temporary. Suffering for doing evil is eternal. Suffering for doing good is following in the footsteps of Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us, who has brought us near to God. And so, we today can trust God's will for us, even if it includes suffering in this present life. Because Jesus died and rose again, we can face all the troubles of life, trusting and hoping with sure, steadfast hope that we will be with Jesus forever in a new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells when he comes again. And so, in verses 17 and 18, Peter especially encourages us Christians. In verses 19 through 22, Peter's words are especially applicable to those who are not yet Christian, or perhaps to those who are trusting in Christ but have not yet followed him in being baptized. In verses 19 through 22, Peter urges us to be saved by appealing to God for a good conscience and to be baptized. 1 Peter 3, 19 through 22 are often called some of the hardest verses to interpret in the whole Bible. Perhaps as you've read 1 Peter before, you've read this paragraph and wondered what exactly is going on here. Who are these spirits in prison on account of their former disobedience when God's patience waited in the days of Noah? When did Jesus make a proclamation to them? What did Jesus proclaim? Bible scholars have been debating the precise meaning of these verses for almost 2,000 years now. And we won't get bogged down in all the different opinions and details and options. Rather, we'll look to Scripture for answers, and we'll see what this very paragraph reveals for these questions. And so, in verse 19, Peter says that Jesus was made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. And Peter identifies these spirits as those, verse 20, who formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Peter here seems to be referring back to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Genesis 6, 1 through 8, where there was rampant wickedness on the earth. All the intentions of man's heart was only evil continually, Moses tells us. And exacerbating this problem of human wickedness is that you had some fallen angels who, with human women, produced the Nephilim, the giants, and this only exacerbated the rampant wickedness that was on earth that God did eventually judge with a flood. And so it is these fallen angels in particular who are the spirits in prison to whom Christ made a proclamation upon his resurrection. Peter writes about this a little bit further in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, and verses 9 and 10. So 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5 says, "If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood on the world of the ungodly," verse 9, he concludes his thought, "then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under judgment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and who despise authority." And so Peter, in 2 Peter 2, explains that those angels that fell during the period of Genesis 6, they actually were kept in chains until the coming judgment. They weren't the same fallen angels that fell with Satan that were oppressing people and possessing people that Jesus was casting the demons out of during his earthly ministry. Those were separate groups of fallen angels. And it's these that were imprisoned that Jesus makes this proclamation. And verse 22 tells us what Jesus' proclamation was. It was a proclamation of victory. Verse 22 of 1 Peter 3, "Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." And so Jesus resurrected in the Spirit, Jesus ascending to heaven, made this proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, and it was this proclamation that Jesus has been given authority over them. Jesus has been given authority over all creation, as Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 28, 18. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," and that includes authority over both holy and over fallen angels. And Jesus proclaims this victory that he won by his death and resurrection and put into effect at his ascension back to the right hand of God. And so, Christ's proclamation is that these angels, authorities, powers have all been subjected to him. And Peter, in writing to these Christians who were suffering at the hands of their neighbors, at the hands of the Roman governing authorities, they were suffering under the human agents of these evil powers. And Peter encourages these Christians, saying, "Those evil powers behind the persecution that you're facing, they're actually in subjection to Christ. It is not that they are thwarting Christ's plan. It is not that they are thwarting the progress of the gospel in all the world. It is not that they are going to somehow defeat God's good purposes. No, Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. He's authoritative and in control and in power, even over these fallen angels. And so this should encourage his Christian audience. But these verses also include a twofold summons to non-Christians. The first part of that is that if you are not a Christian, if you are not following Christ, if you're not trusting in Him by faith to save you, you need to appeal to God for a good conscience. In verse 21, Peter says, baptism, which corresponds to this, which corresponds to the flood and God delivering Noah through the flood, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Peter says that baptism corresponds to Noah's flood. God judged rampantly sinful humanity in Noah's flood, but God saved Noah and his family through the flood water. Even so, baptism symbolizes a Christian's union with Christ, who himself passed under the waters of God's judgment at the cross and was raised from the dead. Before his death, in Mark 10:38, Jesus asked his disciples, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized, or to drink the cup that I am to drink?" Later, in Mark 14, the night before his crucifixion, Jesus explains that the cup he had to drink was the cup of God's wrath for our sins. When he prayed, "Father, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Even so, the baptism is a baptism into the floodwaters of God's wrath. Jesus was submerged under the floodwaters of God's wrath in death and raised, God having accepted his sacrifice, on the third day. And Paul, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, explains the symbolism of our baptism, how it's connected to the death and resurrection of Christ. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, Paul says, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." When a person is baptized, when a Christian is baptized, he or she goes under the water and then is raised out of the water, publicly professing their faith in Christ's death and resurrection for salvation and pledging from a cleansed conscience that he or she will walk in newness of life that the Spirit has given. Now, some churches do teach that a person must be baptized in order to be saved based on what Peter says here, baptism now saves you. But that interpretation is false and ignores the broader context of what Peter says. Immediately after saving that, Peter clarifies what he means as if he realizes, hey, somebody could take me the wrong way and think that water baptism itself is salvific. Because Peter immediately clarifies in verse 21, he says, not as a removal of dirt from the body. It is not the physical act of baptism that saves. It's not the water removing dirt from you that saves. Peter says, how is baptism salvific? What does he mean by that? The rest of the verse, he says, as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is salvific about baptism, Peter explains, is the inner reality that baptism signifies. Baptism is the public showing that you have privately and inwardly appealed to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Peter explained at the very beginning of his book, our call to worship, where Peter says we should bless God, we should praise God, because he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's Jesus' own resurrection that has resulted in us being spiritually raised from the dead. Our new spiritual life is by virtue of Jesus' own resurrection. And those that have been born again spiritually should physically depict their new birth by being baptized. Baptism is that public showing that you have appealed to God for a good conscience, that you have turned from sin and trusted in Christ as your only Savior and Lord. So, if you're here this morning and you're trusting in Jesus for salvation, but you've never been baptized, this text is urging you, you should be baptized. You should follow the Lord in being baptized as a believer. Jesus commanded us to follow Him in baptism. And baptism is important for us to publicly identify as a follower of Jesus and to proclaim publicly that we intend to walk in newness of life by His grace through resurrection and through the Holy Spirit. And so, if you're here this morning and you're trusting in Jesus for a good conscience before God, if you have not done so, I would urge you, this text would urge you, that you need to make that appeal public through baptism. And if you've never appealed to God for a good conscience through Jesus' resurrection, this text is urging you, and I urge you, to appeal for that good conscience now. The glorious promise of the gospel in Romans 10:13 is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The glorious promise of the gospel is that anyone who appeals to God for a good conscience through Jesus' resurrection from the dead will be saved. Salvation is not anything that we can earn. Salvation is not anything that we can work up in ourselves. Salvation is not anything that we can accomplish on our own. We can't make our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds. And even if our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, those bad deeds are so bad and so heinous that they still condemn us to hell. Habakkuk, in his short prophecy toward the end of the Old Testament, Habakkuk praying to God, said, God, you have eyes too pure to look on evil. Now, of course, Habakkuk knows that God is all-knowing, all-seeing. Habakkuk isn't denying that. What Habakkuk was getting at is that God is so pure that he cannot tolerate evil. God does not simply sweep evil and sin under the rug. Sin has to be dealt with. And the wages of sin, Paul says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. If there is a single sin on our ledger, we deserve death. We deserve hell. And the reality is that for each and every one of us, there are a lot of sins on that ledger. More than we can count. Way more than we could ever hope to deal with on our own. But the good news of the gospel, as Peter reminds us of in verse 18, Christ suffered once for sins. The righteous for the unrighteous. He took our place. He died as a substitute. He took God's wrath for our sins on Himself on the cross. And God accepted His sacrifice. He was put to death in the flesh, but He was made alive in the Spirit. God accepted Jesus' sacrifice in our place. And so now there is this divine guarantee, this divine promise by God who cannot lie, that if you will appeal to Him to cleanse your conscience, if you will appeal to Him to forgive you of your sin and to save you, not because you deserve it, not because you're good, not because you're making this promise to turn over a new leaf, but to save you and to cleanse you because Jesus died for you, because Jesus rose for you, the promise of God who cannot lie is that you will be saved. He will forgive your sins. He will give you eternal life. And so, as we sing a final song, I will be standing down at the front like normal. If you would like to talk with me more about becoming a Christian or discuss being baptized, I would be happy to do that. If you would prefer to talk privately after the service sometime, I'm available then as well. But the important thing from 1 Peter 3:17 through 22 to see, if you're not a Christian, now is the time to appeal to God for a good conscience. Now is the time to avail yourself of His promise that if you will call on His name, you will be saved. And if you are trusting in Jesus, if you have appealed to God for a good conscience, but you've never made that public through baptism, I urge you to take that next step, to follow the Lord Jesus and to express that obedience to Him in that way. And for all of us here who are baptized believers, may we take to heart the encouragement of Peter in 1 Peter 3:17. Because Jesus suffered for us, because Jesus brought us to God, because Jesus, after being put to death in the flesh, was made alive in the Spirit, that shows us beyond a shadow of a doubt, it is indeed better to suffer for doing good, if that is God's will for us, than for doing evil. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this gospel that You give so clearly and purely in Your word. God, we thank You for the richness of the gospel message, God, we will not cease praising you for all eternity because of what you've done for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And God, we praise you for the gospel's simplicity as well, that even a child is able to turn from sin and trust in you, in Christ, his death and resurrection for eternal life. God, we thank you for saving us, for opening our eyes to sin and to salvation in Christ our Savior. And God, we pray that you would do that for each and every person here. May everyone here turn from sin and trust in Christ alone for salvation. And we pray this for your honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.